Good morning. Thank you for braving the elements to get here this morning. Snowmageddon 2018. Got to get the first one under your belt. I am a huge advocate of travel. One of my favorite things to do is to travel, and particularly travel internationally. I've been blessed that I've gotten to see quite a few different places in the world. There's always a good story to go along with all of those things. But one of the things that I've noticed that perspective that travel gives is that it's always the little differences that seem to really stick out the most, or really stick with you the longest after you've come home. And one of those things that I've become very aware of in my travels is how uptight we are in the U.S. about trash and garbage. We're positively obsessed with it. We have trash cans so complex they require written instruction, right? Landfill, compost, recycle, whatever. We have mandatory recycling in some places. I was just thinking about this last night as I'm standing in my alley in the rain, flattening my boxes so I don't upset the garbage man, right? Like, we want to get this stuff right. And littering in particular, right? There are probably few greater sins, I think, in our society than littering. I was in driving with my kids. One of my kids was in the car one day, and I threw something out the window. It wasn't garbage. It was like a French fry or something that I dropped. So I felt that was okay. But anyway, I throw it out the window, and the way my kids responded, you'd have sworn I threw a brick at someone waiting for a bus. Like, it was, they were just aghast. The dad would throw something out the window of a car. That's littering. You don't litter. So we're a little uptight, right, about our trash. However, other parts of the world, it's perfectly acceptable to throw your trash on the ground, right? Eventually, someone's going to come get it. It'll probably get pushed into a pile. Maybe someone will pick it up. Maybe someone will set it on fire. Either way, the issue's sorted out. And I don't even bring that up to say one's necessarily better than the other, frankly, right? Like, I'd almost rather be able to throw it on the street than have to deal with all of the instructions on some of the trash cans. Anyway, how on earth, though, right, can two civilized cultures or different parts of the world solve for the same problem, what to do with this banana peel or, you know, wrapper or whatever, in such radically different ways, right? They seem to be working out fine for everyone, but they're very, very different. Well, this is a small example, I suppose, but these different solutions, these different approaches to trash and our garbage are expressions of different worldviews those different cultures espouse. Okay, so our worldviews are this culmination of all of our most fundamental beliefs and assumption about the universe and the world and how it works and our place in it. And in this example, somewhere in the North American, particularly the Northwest American worldview, is this fundamental belief that when it comes to trash and keeping things tidied up, everybody needs to do their part. Everybody needs to chip in and make sure everything's tidy and we're not, you know, ruining the environment. However, in other parts of the world, it would seem, there's somewhere in their worldview this fundamental belief, well, that picking up trash isn't something that everybody needs to participate in, right, but only certain people. And if I'm not one of those people, I'm not going to pick up trash, right? The different worldviews they have these outward implications, right? This is the point. What we believe eventually will determine how we behave. And as such, our worldviews, all of these, this culmination of all of these assumptions and things like this that make up our worldview have real-world implications. They're not just opinions. They're not just information. They have implications. If you think about the opinions you have on serious ethical or political issues, abortion, same-sex relationships, public education, gun control, genetic enhancement, social justice, whatever, all of these serious, significant, ethical, and political issues that we're all faced with today and we all have to think through today, the opinions you have, just going through that list, it's elicited some sort of response, right? You've got a base response and opinion about any of those topics. What you think about those things is depending primarily on your worldview, certainly more than anything else. And these worldviews that we have are like a lens, right? We look through them at the world around us, but we very seldom take much time to stop and look at them, if that makes sense. We look through them a lot like a lens, but we don't pay that much attention to them in and of themselves. And developing that discipline, right, getting into the habit of inspecting my worldview, understanding the beliefs underneath my behavior, is a critical part of our growth as Christians. We have to realize that when we become Christian, certainly if we become come to faith later in life, most, right, of our strongly held beliefs, they may not be consistent with a Christian worldview, right? We absorb them from the world around us, but when we come to faith, some of those things might need to be reworked. And this is increasingly important for us because we don't live in a Christian vacuum, right? Try as you might, shop at Hobby Lobby, only eat at Chick-fil-A, never go to Starbucks, only listen to 105.3, right? Try as you might to live in the little Christian bubble, to get on this little ark and roll around unscathed by the world, it's just eventually not going to work. The cultural flow around us is always, they have alternate truth claims and interpretations on how the world is supposed to work, and they're always pushing against our own. They're never neutral. And because the flow of culture and what it values is away from God, there's not one of us that can look at the world around us and go, oh, that's definitely becoming more righteous and God-honoring, right? It's clearly going the other way. We have to be diligent in developing this skill, right? To be passive in regards to our worldview and our beliefs underneath that is to be ultimately swept away. So in our text this morning, we're going to do all 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul is pointing out how, he's pointing to exactly this, how the believer must cultivate a worldview that's increasingly in step with the Spirit of God and less like the world if they're going to continue to live in keeping with who they are, their new identity as Christians. Paul begins this argument in the first five verses of chapter 2 by pointing to a specific example of the danger of the church picking up beliefs from the culture around them. The Corinthians have, Matthew touched on this over the last couple of weeks, they've imported from the culture around them this idea that the power of a message, how much attention I should pay to a message, is more a function of the impressiveness of the messenger than anything else. Right? They've absorbed this idea of style over substance, and they've brought it into the church. Like at this time in Corinth, these professional speakers, these rhetoricians, were treated like rock stars. Right alongside the athletes performing at tournaments or professional musicians, you would have these rhetoricians coming in and speaking, and people would be thoroughly impressed. And the point of these guys was not necessarily to push a specific message, but just to impress people with the way in which they spoke, the way they put these things out there. Well, the issue that we see Paul point out, where he starts here in verses 1 through 5, is that thinking like that for the Corinthian church, right, that it's the style over the substance, doesn't even align with their own experience, their own individual experience within the church. Let's listen to Paul in verses 1 through 5. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." By his own admission, Paul's proclamation of the gospel was positively unimpressive. He wasn't elaborate or sophisticated like these philosophers and these professional speakers that were adored by the Corinthians. His message was simple, it was consistent, it was straightforward, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's message wasn't powerful or impressive like these other speakers, the ones that are drawing crowds in Corinth. Paul says he was weak and he was fearful when he spoke. I mean, that's the opposite of a big, bold speaker. So as to being impressive in his delivery, Paul pleads no contest. And yet, his words clearly had a powerful effect. The CSB different Bible translation renders verse 4 slightly differently, and I think it makes this point of Paul's even more clear. The CSB has verse 4 reading, "My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration of the Spirit." Clearly drawing this contrast between the style and the substance. Now, inside the church at Corinth, what did that power look like, this power that Paul is referring to? Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Right? We can see if we look at Acts 18, whole households, Jews, Gentiles, turning their whole lives around in response to hearing the gospel. Right? Paul preaches at a guy's house next door to the synagogue, and one of the heads of the synagogue and his whole family come to faith. Not because of the words were plausible or his presentation was winsome, right? But solely because of the power of the message. The culture around the Corinthians was telling them that only messages that are impressive or novel in their delivery are powerful and praiseworthy, and they were starting to believe it. They'd imported it into the church. But his exhortation to start turning that thinking around, right, as we've been talking about, thinking about the way they think, Paul points them to their own experience, to their own conversion when they came to faith hearing the gospel proclaimed. Paul goes on to remind them that in Christ they received access to and an understanding of a far greater wisdom than the world around them has to offer. A wisdom we see that even the greatest minds of their age cannot comprehend. Let's see what Paul says here in verses 6 through 8. Picking back up in verses 6, we'll just go through 8. Paul says, "Yet among the mature," when he says the mature, he's talking to within the church, "among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." We'll stop there. So while the world might not agree, this is the point Paul's making, while the world might not agree, what the believer knows as truth about God is indeed wise. But it's a wisdom that's of a very different nature than what the world calls wise. We get some hints about the nature of this wisdom in verses 6 through 7, that it's this wisdom of God is eternal versus the wisdom of this age that is passing away. Also that it's a secret or a hidden knowledge that requires revelation as opposed to something just sitting there to be sought out, to be found through effort and striving. Paul is saying explicitly that what they've received in Christ is unique, and he's pointing to the supremacy of this wisdom that they've received, this wisdom of God. However, what we'll see in the following verses, 9 through 13, is the way they've received this wisdom and this understanding is even more incredible still, even more incredible. So verses 9 through 13, we read, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Just as God grants the believer the ability to respond to the gospel, as Matthew hit just last week, he also grants the believer the means to fully comprehend the gospel. And that means by which he does it is by giving us the gift of his Holy Spirit. You know, lest we get puffed up, right, ourselves, like, oh, there's wisdom of the world and ours is, and our wisdom is better, right? And it becomes contentious. We need to remember then any grasp we have on the wisdom of God is grace upon grace. It's nothing that we could have attained or understood or come to see as truth or wise on our own. And notice in verse 13 that the emphasis here is also on proclamation of this truth. Verse 13 says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Both the effective reception and proclamation of God's word is a work of the Spirit, first and foremost. The role of the Spirit that we read about here in helping us understand the wisdom of God, this helper that we heard Stacia reference in John 14 there, should lead us to deep thankfulness to God for the work that he's done in us. Absolutely, right? It's just grace upon grace. But I think if we reflect on the fact that this wisdom that we have, this wisdom that we're called to proclaim, is only available to us through the Spirit, it's only going to be proclaimed with the help of the Spirit, that also needs to lead us to humility and patience, and above all, I think, prayerfulness in our interactions with non-believers, especially in our evangelism. Like, will my approach and my posture not be radically different if I interpret a rejection of the gospel with someone I'm sharing it with, or even if I anticipate a rejection of the gospel with this person I desire to share it with, if I interpret that primarily as a symptom of spiritual blindness and not my inability to find the right words to say, you know, or the timing, or did I get everything just right? If I realize that rejection I experience when I share or I anticipate experiencing is a function of spiritual blindness in that recipient, isn't that going to change my tendency to want to share or my response in there? And the primary place where it should drive some change is in our prayerfulness, right? That spiritual blindness that those around us, those who are perishing, it needs to be remedied, and that can be only done by a work of God through the Spirit. And so when we think about our proclamation and our sharing of this gospel truth that we have and we believe, we should really spend at least as much time in prayerful intercession for the lost as we do for boldness and clarity for ourselves, right? We do that when we pray about evangelism frequently, right? Give me boldness, give me clarity. Those are good things. You should be praying for that. But my goodness, if we understand that the most important thing in the effective proclamation and reception of that gospel truth is the Spirit working, that starts with prayer. So, the believer has access to this greater wisdom of God. And it's only through the working of the Spirit in our hearts that we're able to do that. But what is this greater wisdom of God that Paul's referring to in these verses? These things, this. That's how he refers to it. But what is it that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to cling to instead of the wisdom of the world? The greater wisdom the believer receives through the Spirit when they come to faith in Christ is the ability to comprehend the significance of a crucified Savior. Paul's been saying that all through chapter 1. He's all about Christ crucified. But this greater wisdom we receive, this greater wisdom that we come to understand, is that we can now comprehend through the Spirit the significance of a crucified Savior. And we will fully comprehend, we'll more fully understand the significance when we understand what was actually achieved by Jesus on the cross. Right? If we get one wrong, we're seldom going to end up in the other. If I look at Christ's life and death on the cross, and I see a wonderful example of how someone living a truly moral life and being willing to sacrifice for what they believe in, how much that can achieve, I can look at what Jesus did, and it might be commendable, right? It might be something that I could aspire to emulate, but it's not unique. There are other martyrs out there. There are other people that have tried to do what is right and these sorts of things. So if that's all I think the cross did, I'm not going to land in the right place. That's a wrong understanding of what happened on the cross. perhaps a slightly more spiritual and yet not quite there take would be if I look at Christ's life and death on the cross and see this example of how God in his love for me wanted to give me the opportunity to realize my true potential if I would just take the right steps to receive it, right? If that's what I think was happening on the cross, here it is, best life now, man, just make the right call. What Jesus did, it might be much appreciated, right? But there's a stack of other alternatives selling the same thing on the self-help shelf in the library or the bookstore, right? If that's all I think that Christ did, it might be helpful, it might be interesting, but it won't be truly significant in the way that it ought to be. But instead, and this is the wisdom we're talking about, if I understand what Christ achieved in his sinless life, death and resurrection correctly, all of our most fundamental beliefs will snap into immediate alignment behind that, right? All of those beliefs that sit underneath our worldview come into right alignment. If I come to believe in my heart that Christ's death and resurrection paid the penalty deserved by all humanity, that it actually achieved something, I must also believe that a penalty was due, right? I'm not going to believe that this achieved something if I didn't believe there was something to achieve. If I believe that that penalty was due, then I must also believe that some infraction, some transgression occurred, right? It doesn't make any sense to think, yes, of course there was a penalty due if I don't believe there was also some sort of transgression. And if I believe that some transgression has occurred that necessitated the saving work of Christ, then, well, I must also believe that there's someone greater than myself to be transgressed, right? If there was a transgression, there's a line to be crossed. Who drew that line? And so on, and so on, and so on, and so on, all the way back, with the Spirit's guiding, all the way back to the fundamental underpinning of our entire reality, that a holy God does exist. And if I get all the way back there, and God and the Spirit has moved to my heart, and I can believe that, and I can see that as truth, the path back from there to the significance of the cross is incredibly clear. It becomes wise, it becomes truth in a way that it might not have done before. A holy God exists, and he created the universe and everything in it that he might be glorified eternally. But our sinfulness, man's sinfulness, has marred this perfect creation. And for this transgression, we incur a penalty that's equally grievous to the transgression, and it's one we can't pay. However, in God's goodness, we read in his word that he's also provided the means of rescue and restoration for his creation. And from there, we know that Jesus was that perfect sacrifice, and with his sinless life and death and resurrection, he was able to satisfy that wrath of God against all of us sinners, right, that we incurred but couldn't pay. And through all of this, all mankind can experience salvation and everything is back on track. That plan that was put in place by this holy, perfect, good, and loving God, marred by our sin, is corrected by what Christ did on the cross. That makes it significant, right? If there was no problem to be solved for, if there was no purpose to the where things were going, what Christ did is never going to appear significant. But when God, through the Spirit, enables us to understand the reality and the truth of all of those underpinnings, of the way the universe really works, and we hear the gospel proclaimed, it just comes into stark focus as truly the only thing of any significance that any of us should really be attaining to. So what Paul's trying to show the Corinthians is that it's foolish to continue to operate out of lesser truths now that they have this greater understanding and perspective about what is of ultimate importance. Right? That's where he's putting the two against each other. The wisdom of this age that is passing and this eternal wisdom of God that is greater. It's foolishness to continue operating out of the lesser when you have the greater. In the final couple of verses of chapter 2, Paul closes out this argument by stating explicitly what he's been building to this whole time. And that is that a God-centered Christian worldview, is the only one that's wholly sufficient for us to build our lives on. All other worldviews or ideologies, they might have their own merits, and they certainly have their own appeals, and even a lot of times internal consistency, right? But when compared to a God-centered, a Christian worldview, they're all ultimately insufficient. Here's what we see Paul write in verses 14 and 16, or through 16. Paul says, simply, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Why is this God-centered worldview better? Why is it not just one choice among many and you should be free to pick one over the other? What we see in these verses here is this idea that spiritual matters and worldly matters don't run side by side like parallel sets of train tracks, right? And where before Christ we're chugging along one set of tracks and we come to faith and now we jump over to the spiritual tracks. And now all we experience are spiritual things, and the things of the world are sort of left behind and we don't have to worry about them. That's not the way the world works. We do live in a physical, tangible, observable, amazing world, right? No, this is not a denial of that or a diminishing of the physical world. But I think what Paul's saying is that whole reality exists within a greater spiritual reality, beneath a greater spiritual reality. And as such, this is what Paul's teaching here is, we can apply a spiritual, a God-centered, a gospel lens on all aspects of life. But it doesn't work the other way around. Not all of these ultimate beliefs, not all worldviews are created equal, and certainly none equal to one centered on Christ. This is what Paul's saying when he says the spiritual person judges all things. Like, that sounds bad, right? And will be judged by no one. Like, judging is almost a four-letter word for us these days. No one wants to be thought of as being judgmental and judgy. I'm not even sure that's a word. But no one wants to be cast with that. But think about it this way. Other ways to translate that might be closer to evaluate, right? The spiritual person evaluates all things or discerns all things. When Paul's saying that, I believe verse 15 is less about calling Christians to push back on the world because only God can judge us, right? I finally have access to this greater truth. I'm in charge. I'm not going to take any guff from anybody. That's not what Paul is exhorting us to do. I think it's more of an exhortation to actively bring this new understanding that these believers have and bring it to bear on all aspects of their life, right? The spiritual and the physical aren't these totally separate things that don't overlap and don't intersect, right? Particularly if you listen to the world around us, I mean, that's how it gets talked about. You can be an intellectual or you can be a person of faith, right? You can be an intellectual or check your brain at the door and be a spiritual person. And it's just not true. The two realms absolutely intersect. And it's, again, as we've said, it's important that we bring this new understanding to bear on all things, to evaluate all things, because our beliefs drive our behavior. That's where we started. Our beliefs will drive our behavior. But what does this look like? I think this does have impacts to all of us individually, both in the big things and maybe the less big things, small things. When I was a younger man, if you'd have asked me, consider the issue of abortion, am I pro-choice or am I pro-life? I would have given you a quick, uninformed pro-choice. Choice seems best, you know. I think people should do what was of ultimate importance to me in my worldview at that point. I like to be free. I don't like to be told what to do. It seems best to me that what is ultimate is that other people should get to do as they want to do as well. That seems fair. I don't want to be hassled. I'm not going to hassle you. Yeah, okay, yeah, I'm pro-choice. That was it. That was the depth and profundity of my thinking on this serious topic. It just wasn't important. It wasn't central. But I've come to faith. And now I'm blessed to be around other believers who are more mature than I, who have walked in the faith longer than I. And then I see how they respond to that same question of abortion. And it's different than what I had in my head. I didn't have a strong defense. I guess I didn't feel that strongly about it, but I noted the difference. And so I asked them, or I consult, well, why is that different? Why is that different? And coming to learn and understanding, there's a far more important thing at play here than just personal liberty and personal freedom, right? There's the sanctity of human life, right? The great value that we should put on these image bearers of God. Oh my gosh, I hadn't thought about that. The Spirit, through His Word and through interaction with other believers, my beliefs had changed. Right? That fundamental thing underneath it had changed, and I could behave differently. I could respond differently. I could evaluate this ethical issue, this important ethical issue, differently. That's what, when we have a God-centered worldview, a gospel worldview that can evaluate all things, that's one example, I suppose, of where I bring that to bear. But, I mean, it's small things also. Right? I mean, it might be easy to check out and say, well, you know, on the big issues, I know I vote right down the Christian line and everything's okay. But in the small things also, we have to exercise great caution. Like, for example, the shows or the movies that we watch and we enjoy, right? We all know pornography's no good. We can't be watching it, right? But what about other on-screen nudity? Like, that's different, right? Certainly it's socially acceptable, right? It's everywhere on TV. So maybe that's okay, you know? And I think those are the sorts of opinions we bring with us. You know, that's the opinion of the world, and we kind of drag that along with us into the church. Well, what if, however, I started thinking less about, you know, what activity, what behavior I can justify in my own mind, in my own heart, in order to do what I want, and started thinking more about what is best, what brings the most honor and glory to God. What if I was less concerned about being able to participate in, do we have water coolers anymore? Water cooler conversation, right? About whatever was just on HBO that everybody else has been watching. And instead, I was more concerned about my involvement and support of an entertainment industry that's built on the exploitation of fellow image bearers of God. Doesn't that start to change the way I might orient towards the types of shows and media that I consume, right? Or more than that, take it more personal. If I stop thinking about, I'm willing to justify participating in something that might be, I'm not sure if that's okay or not, just so I can participate and fit in and have a good conversation or be entertained. What if I stopped thinking that way and started thinking about what toll that certain images are going to take on my soul? How the certain images, the things I consume with my eyes, are going to affect my soul, my relationships with others and those that I care about. And you know what I'm talking about there. We can bring this worldview, this greater worldview that's greater than just what seems best to man, to bring to bear on big and small things. Whether it's what you watch or what you consume, how you work, how you recreate, whatever it is, we need to develop this discipline of expecting the beliefs that drive our behavior. If we don't actively cultivate this Christian worldview, we face that same danger that the Corinthians did, right? And having our behavior proclaim something other than Christ and Him crucified. That's what's at stake here. There's a personal piece at stake for us, for our own growth and our own sanctification. But if we're not careful, if we're not on guard to inspect these things that drive our behavior could be proclaiming something very different than we would desire. Now, inspecting the beliefs, this is why we don't do it. Inspecting the beliefs that drive our behavior, it's going to mean effort, right? I might actually have to think about that. It is way easier to just have the same opinion as everybody, the majority of people around you outside the church, and never be challenged, and never have to think about that, and never have to defend that, and never have to fully articulate it, because it's just sort of a wink and a nod and we're all on the same page, right? That's way easier and taking thoughtful time to inspect what I believe, right? And it's going to cost us. It costs us effort, and sometimes it's a sacrifice or what feels like a sacrifice. Ugh, I don't want to give that up. I like that show, right? I was 4 seasons deep into a show that I really love when this realization came to me. And I had to stop watching. That felt like a sacrifice at the time, but ultimately it wasn't. But this is what we're called to do, to inspect the thoughts and beliefs in our hearts and our minds, hold them up to Scripture and what God teaches. And when they're off, we're the one that needs to change. That's the discipline that we need to develop. And the reality is, and this is what we've seen all through, I think, chapter 2, without Christ and the Spirit, you and I are absolutely helpless to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, as we see in Romans 12. We can't do it. We will not do it right. We'll just do some other version of what seems best to us. But the great news is, and this is what we see in this text, is that those who do have the Spirit, those who are have put their faith in Christ, we can. We are able to inspect our lives, our thoughts, and experience change there. God-directed change. And this is the essence of what it is to have the mind of Christ that we see in verse 16, right? To be able to have the mind of Christ is to be able to inspect, bring this incredible mind that God has given us, that he's illuminated through the Spirit, and inspect all the areas of our lives. And we've got a way, we've got a means to evaluate what we see there, whether it is good, whether it is just, whether it is right, in a way far better than just what seems best to us or our neighbors or our coworkers or whatever. Instead, we who have the mind of Christ can prayerfully petition the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds that we might better understand what is pleasing to God. And most importantly here, live accordingly to what is most pleasing to God. We got to inspect these worldviews. We got to inspect and understand the beliefs that are underneath our behavior, if our behavior is going to continue moving us down that path of sanctification. And praise God that, again, in his goodness and his grace, he's granted us the ability to understand it and that Spirit power to push us along that path as we go. We're not left to do it on our own. So we're going to spend the next minute or so in quiet reflection on what we've learned this morning. And during this time, I'd encourage you guys to pray. Pray that the Spirit, if he hasn't already, would bring to mind areas of your life where you know you're thinking your behavior needs to align more fully with the mind of Christ. Pray for wisdom, but also pray for a desire to change, right? We're loath to do that in and of ourselves. But as Christians, we need to live in light of this fact that we have greater understanding. We have the helper if we would just call upon it. So just a minute here, and then after that time, I'll close this in prayer, and we'll continue to worship. Father, I pray for all of us here today that through your word read and your word preached, that your Spirit would illuminate all of our thinking and that we would grow deeper in our understanding of just how truly significant the message of the gospel is, and that it is something we can, without question or reservation, stake our entire lives on. I pray especially, Father, for those who have never confessed Jesus as Lord. I pray that you would enable them to understand this gospel we preach far better than any words I can use, Father, but that they would understand them as the very power of God for salvation. Father, please do a work in their hearts. I pray your Spirit would, as we've mentioned, would make known to each of us those areas of our lives where our thinking needs to be less aligned with the world and more aligned with you and your word, Father. I thank you for your incredible grace and goodness towards all of us. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.